Titus chapter 1, and we are making good ground through this series, which was going to be a two-part, which was going to be a three-part, and then a four-part. I'm not sure where we are right now. Help me out here. Okay, we're going to get through Titus. Don't you worry, okay? We're going to get there. But we're not in a hurry, and I'm a real stickler for that, because there's so much that we can miss in the process as we approach the Word of God, and I mean, each and every word, each and every, as Jesus said, each and every jot and tittle is important, and that's certainly the way that we will approach Scripture, at least as long as I'm here. That's definitely how we will approach it. I think there's a good reason for churches to model what is fondly referred to as expository preaching, and that's a method of approaching Scripture that really allows Scripture to speak within the context that it first reached those original hearers of whether a letter or a gospel or whatever it may be. But for our purposes this morning, we are in the letter of Titus. This is Paul's well-known letter to Titus. It is the third installment, I guess you could say, that falls within the pastoral epistles, widely known as the pastorals, again, because it speaks so much to the ecclesia. It speaks to the church or this assembly. If you want to understand how a church should operate and how a church should conduct itself or herself, I guess you could say, then you need look no further than the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. By God's grace, He included for us these letters so that we can know how we should go about as the bride of Christ. And yes, all three were written by the Apostle Paul. And as I'm saying this, I'm reminded, just speaking again about the pastor's pen, there's an article included there this month that actually proves for you why we can believe without a shadow of doubt that Paul actually did write the pastorals. So both 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And the reason why that is an important question to answer is because there's very many liberal theologians out in the world who would doubt that fact, who would say, no, it was just somebody who did it after Paul, perhaps an amanuensis of sorts or whatever it may be. And this is all part of a series of doubts that crept in and that eventually gets to the point where they doubt very, very cardinal and core Christian doctrine. I hope that makes sense. See, so the question of authorship at face value might not seem as important, but that's where doubt already starts creeping in. You see, because the moment we can't say anymore that it's Paul who wrote this, then eventually if we move all the way to the left of that spectrum, my left, your right, then we reach a point where we start doubting things like inerrancy and infallibility and all of these things. So it all really becomes part and parcel. So have a look at that with regards to the pastoral epistles. But for this morning, we are indeed in Titus. And we are continuing on with this marvelous greeting that we have here from the apostle himself. I'm just going to go ahead and read these verses again, because that is invariably what they are. The very first verses in this very first chapter to Titus is Paul's way of saying hello. Okay, and this is really a grandiose way of saying hello. But if we're too quick, then we'll miss all the wonderful, wonderful riches of this greeting that Paul has deemed necessary to, in this way, introduce this letter to Titus and to the church in Crete that he was an overseer to. Let me read to you here from verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Now these are indeed very important words. And just to remind us, what we're dealing with here is the greeting of a grateful sinner. This is really the greeting of a grateful sinner. What Paul does here is he greets Titus in a way that is only normal, that is only to be expected for a person who has a firm grasp or a firm understanding of what they were saved from. We've already said a few things about Paul's background. Remember, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was really the legalist of legalists. And for him, prior to Christ, before Christ came and became Lord of his life, to him, life was all about performing. It was all about working his way closer and closer to God. And in that way, he understood that if he were to stand one day before God, which he did believe, that God would tell him, "Well done, good and faithful servant," based on his good works. And that, by the way, that was the mantra of every living Pharisee. Paul was not alone at that. But Paul also drives home the fact that he was the best of them all. He was the most zealous of them all. He was one who really contended very seriously and earnestly for that faith, or at least the definition for faith that he had. He went from town to town as Christianity started exploding into the world, as it started spreading into the known world. Paul didn't like that at all. He saw that as a threat to the law of Moses. He saw that as a threat to, I guess you could say, the order of the Pharisee. And so he went from town to town and very zealously persecuted the church of God. That's who he was. Until such time. We love that, don't we? Until such time that the Lord had an opportunity to reveal himself to him. Not that the Lord was looking for an opportunity. The Lord can make an opportunity. That's all what I mean. But the Lord seized that opportunity on the road to Damascus. This man Saul, who was fuming at the mouth, literally foaming at the mouth against Christians, going from town to town, persecuting them, throwing them in prison, even allowing the execution of some. It was on that road one day that the Lord revealed himself to this Saul. And guess what? Things would never, ever be the same, ever again. That was his conversion. That was the point at which Paul realized that this is the way that somebody is truly saved. Not by works of the law, not by keeping some or other traditions or whatever the view is of the traditions that should be upheld. No, it is by Christ, and it is in Christ alone that a person can receive salvation. And so as we hopefully conclude this morning, this greeting of a grateful sinner, we finally reach the point where we talk about the all-important message that this apostle proclaimed. It wasn't a trivial message. In fact, it was a very important message that he proclaimed. It wasn't his own message. Those things were past tense of Paul. Again, those were the things that he used to stand for. Those were the things that he used to be zealous about. But from the point of his salvation onwards, the message was going to change. In other words, that all-important message by which people should be saved, that was what he was going to become popular for or known for. And that's why we refer to passages such as 1 Corinthians 1, where he talks about the gospel as that one and only method which they used to go into the world and reach the Gentiles. It became to the Jew a stumbling block, but to the Gentile, it became foolishness. This is the message. In layman's terms, what we're talking about here is the preaching of the gospel. This was what he was known for. And this is what makes it so important for us to pay attention this morning. You see, because if we forgo preaching of the gospel, we have forgone Christianity altogether. If we neglect preaching of the gospel, then we might as well just call ourselves some or other social club who come together to enjoy a nice cup of coffee together and maybe some meat. If we neglect the gospel. The gospel is the very center of our vitality, let alone that very message by which we got saved. You see, all of us here who who have a testimony of salvation should be able to point back to that day or that time. And I know some of us don't remember an exact time or day. If you're anything like me, all right, you will not remember an exact time or day that the Lord saved you. But you can at least point back to a time or a period where you understood the elements of the gospel, where you understood the components of the gospel. One, that you understood that you're a desperately depraved sinner. If it was left up for you, you could not save yourself, even if you tried. There was a point in time where you understood that. There was a point in time where you understood that even though that is true, even though I am a desperately wicked sinner, this great God, this holy God, this most righteous God, and there really is no one like Him. There is nobody better, morally better than Him. That this great God could look down to sinners and actually make the way of escape. That's what He did. See, God reached out to us. When we were at our worst, when we were at our weakest, think Romans 5, Christ died for us. And then we understood that since these things are true, that there is something that we must do from our side. You see, we don't just automatically become Christians. There is a moral response to the gospel. If you preach the gospel, you could expect a moral response to it. And guess what? God requires it. God requires it. We preach the gospel as a church because we can expect some sort of response from people. When they hear the message, either they will accept it or they will reject it. Either it will be pleasing to their ears or it will be still a stone of stumbling or foolishness. But to many of us here this morning, to us it's become what? The power of God unto salvation. And we're going to look a bit at that this morning. And with that, there really is no better place to go. If we're going to understand the gospel, okay? Somebody is listening to what I'm saying. If we're going to understand the gospel, if we're going to approach the gospel in such a way that it actually facilitates true understanding, there is no better place to go than the letter to the Romans. I think many a theologian have talked about the letter of Paul that he wrote to the Romans and have said, hands down, there is no better treatise on the gospel than the letter to the Romans. Against popular belief, or contrary to popular belief, the main theme of the letter to the Romans is not so much justification by faith as it is the gospel. Yes, you'll find a lot about justification by faith. You will. It really oozes all through it. You will find talk of justification by faith. But Paul mentions justification by faith as a metaphor for what happens when God actually saves a person. But hands down, the main theme throughout the letter is the gospel. It is the gospel. And I think I'm in good company when I say this. Some of you will know who theologian Douglas Moo is, a well-known scholar with Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He is hands down, I could say this without a shadow of doubt, he is the authority when it comes to commentaries on the letter to the Romans. In fact, I own it, and I had to save for maybe about half a year in order to purchase it, because it's not a cheap volume. It's about this thick, and it's been expanded, and it's been revised, and it's been reworked, and it really is, it's quite a magnum opus as it involves any study of Romans. And this is what Moo has to say, just as introductory thoughts with regards to Romans. And again, we're going to look out for the gospel here, because that's what Romans is all about. Let me just quote you a few things that he says about that. Number one, Moo says this: the gospel provides salvation for everyone who believes. This is something, sorry, and I stop halfway in this quote, not even, I haven't even started. But that's really what is quite apparent from the letter to the Romans. It is an invitation for all to believe. And Paul makes that quite apparent even from the very first chapter. The gospel provides salvation for everyone who believes. He goes on, he says this, it is first and foremost the good news that God has acted in Christ to care for the sin problem, so that human beings can be justified before God, reconciled to Him, have a secure hope for ultimate salvation, and be transformed in all their thinking and acting. At the same time, Paul stresses throughout Romans that this good news of salvation is indeed for everyone, to the Jew first and to the Gentile. But how do we know that this letter is all about the gospel? Well, Mu also answers that question. He goes on to say this, a focus on the individual has often taken the form of a focus on justification by faith. And it is so prominent in 3 verse 21 to 4 verse 25. And there has been a long tradition that puts this doctrine at the center of Romans. For example, Calvin said this, the main theme of the whole epistle is that we are justified by faith, end quote. That's the popular view. But then he goes on to say this, quote, on the other hand, there is too much in Romans that cannot without distortion be subsumed under the heading of justification. The assurance and hope of the believer, and you find that chapters 5 and 8, freedom from sin and the law, chapter 6 and 7, God's purpose for Israel, chapter 9 to 11, and the life of obedience, chapter 12 to 15. To be sure, we can relate all of these to justification as its fruits or implications or requirements, and Paul makes this connection himself at several points, but he does not do so often enough to make us think that justification or the righteousness of God is his constant reference point. In fact, as we have implied above, it is only in 1 verse 18 to 4 verse 25 that justification is highlighted in Romans. So Mu goes on and he says this, concluding about, again, the fact that Romans is all about the gospel. It's about the message of salvation. He goes on to say this. But while it is not the theme of Romans, justification by faith is nevertheless of critical importance in the letter. For as we will argue below, the theme of the letter is the gospel. And the message of the gospel is that God brings guilty sinners into relationship with Him and destines them to eternal life when they believe in His Son, Jesus, the Messiah, end quote. This is what it's about. The letter to Titus is a small little letter. And Paul mentions here that he was commissioned with a message. Remember that in verse 3. God manifested it at the proper time in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. What is this preaching that He has been entrusted with? What is this command that He received from God, really, literally, personally from Jesus Christ? What was the message that He was given to take out into the world as that grand message by which people must be saved? The gospel. It is the gospel. And He made utterly clear that He was all about preaching the gospel all the way from the very first verse of the letter to the Romans all the way to the end. If you want to tell somebody what Romans is all about, just tell them it's about the gospel. In fact, we could actually really call it the gospel according to Paul. We can. You know, we have a gospel according to Matthew. We have a gospel according to Mark, Luke, John. We really could call it the gospel according to Paul. That is his detailing of his understanding of this gospel which saves him, or that saved him, and that continues to save every wretched sinner who will only come and receive that salvation that is only available in Christ. But how exactly is this gospel seen? How is this gospel, I guess you could say, how is it defined? If we were going to look at some nuts and bolts for this gospel, how it is nailed together, really. In Paul's eyes, how does he understand the gospel? And this would be a very good question to ask. In fact, this is a very important question to ask. Why? Because so many individuals in church history has gotten the gospel wrong. Sadly. Really, there is spilt ink A lot of wasted ink, wasted on really an understanding of the gospel that is just substandard. So how does the Apostle Paul understand the gospel? Well, I'm suffice to say, you don't have to look any further than Romans 1, verse 16 and 17. So go there with me, Romans 1, verse 16. So today we're saying that this great salvation that we enjoy, and this is our second to last point, this is the result of the preaching of the gospel. This is now the question that we're answering here, because right here in the beginning of Titus, in his greeting, he mentions this message. He doesn't mention it just for his own health. He mentions it to remind people that it is by the preaching of the gospel that they are saved, and for no other reason. Why? Because people can't figure it out for themselves. People can't figure out that they're desperately wicked. They can't figure out that God is apparently totally holy, but that he had to make the way of escape if he was going to reconcile sinners to us. We'll eventually respond rightly to that message. We couldn't have figured it out. This is an all-important thing to keep rehashing. It's all about the gospel because of the preaching of the gospel and because of a right response to its preaching. Listen to what he says, Romans 1, verse 16. And I know many of you can basically read this in your mind without reading it on the page. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." There's ever been a summary statement for the entire letter of Romans, this would be it. Everything else gets developed out of these two verses. And I know you're wondering, how is that possible? Because he talks about election, he talks about various things in this gospel. And yes, he does talk quite a bit about justification. But everything really in this letter is the result of this main statement. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Everything else gets hinged on the gospel in this letter. And if that was true for Paul, then certainly this should be true for us as well. So let me just say this as a side note or as a disclaimer. We get in trouble as churches, or a church, we will get in trouble if we start making the gospel about things which it is really not. Or if we start emphasizing things which really should not be emphasized. Why? Because the gospel should be central. The gospel should be at the forefront of our thinking. Everything that we do should be based on our understanding of the gospel. When we sing, we should sing based on our understanding of the gospel. When we counsel, we should counsel based on our understanding of the gospel. When we have friendships, we should base our friendships on what we understand about the gospel. And the list goes on and on and on. You get the picture, right? The gospel is all-consuming. And it is all-encompassing. There is never a moment where you are not in need of your understanding of the gospel. That's why a guy like Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "I preach the gospel to myself daily." That's what he said. And that's certainly what we need to do. If the great apostle Paul could attest to this fact, how much more do we need to give ear here? I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now let's unpack this a little bit. Maybe you don't like that phrase. Let's describe this, okay? Let's try to make sense of what Paul has to say here. And we're going to draw some principles from these verses. And the first principle is the following. The gospel is the exclusive means by which God saves people. Let me repeat that. The gospel is the exclusive means by which God saves people. Stated differently, there is no other way in which God saves people. And there has never been another way in which God has saved people, and there never will be another way in which God will save people. Have I kind of covered all the bases here? I hope so. This is the message. If somebody comes to you and they want to know how to be saved, this is it. And it doesn't matter who the person is, what their background is, what their interest might be, or what makes them tick, or whatever the case may be, the gospel is it. It is exclusively that message which God has selected before the ages began, by the way, in Christ. Christ who decided he was going to die for us, by which people would be saved. And hallelujah, bless our Lord that it is such a simple message to understand. It really is. Even a little child can rehash it. I'm a sinner. God is holy. I have a problem. God addressed that problem through Christ. I got to believe it. How incredible is that? How incredible. This is the message, people. And if we are not exclusively aimed at preaching this, and if we are not exclusively zealous for it, then we have certainly missed the mark as a church. I don't care how well you understand eschatology. I don't care how well you're doing with counseling people. And yes, all of these things are important. But if we miss the gospel, we will miss everything. And guess what? We will raise a generation of people who will be convinced that church is about other things and not the gospel. It is the exclusive means by which God saves his people. So let's look at the phrases that he employs. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. He could have inserted omitted the definite article in the Greek here. He could have very well done that. And it would have been a gospel, or it's a power of God. It is just one manifestation of God's power. In other words, he could have omitted that definite article in the Greek. You know what a definite article is, right? The. So we're talking about the word the here. He could have changed it into something like, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is a power of God. Or he could have said it is some power of God. He could have said it is a particular power of God. That might even be sort of intense, but it's still not there. And that is why he particularly chose the word the here to describe it. It is the way in which God manifests his power in the sinner's life who gets saved. There is no greater way God manifests it. Why? Because what it says is that we can't and God has to. That's what it says. It dictates that we must come humbly with our hats in hand, acknowledging our own inability to do anything about our sin problem, and literally stand with our hands cupped, Lord, help. That's why it's the power of God. That's why it is the message, and that is why it is so exclusive. This really flies in the face of what is a common mantra today. You know how people would say everything goes. Don't worry. What's true for you is not necessarily true for me. Everything is just relative. You know, beauty is in the eye of the beholder, and whatever the case may be. It's based along this line of reasoning that religious pluralism eventually became commonplace in our society. You know what religious pluralism dictates? Basically says that every religion counts, and every religion has its place. Everything just leads to God, you know, whether the Muslims' way of doing it or the Hindus' way of doing it, Amway, whatever it is, okay? Everything leads to God, apparently. Herbalife, life that I leave that out. Everything leads to God, okay? You're fine, you're good, and just continuing on the way you were, right? Even if you came up with your own idea of understanding God or whatever it may be, that's fine, just keep going for that, because in the end, we're all going to end up in the same place. Well, not only is that against Scripture, but it's just foolish to think that. Why? Because it doesn't speak of absolute truth. You see, there is absolute truth out in the world. Truth is not relative. Truth is not up for grabs. Something is either right or it is wrong. Listen to what theologian, and he's a Dutch theologian, I'd like to highlight, Herman Befink, had to write about this kind of tolerance that crept into society. And this he wrote somewhere before the turn of the 20th century. So he was a contemporary of guys like B.B. Warfield, for instance, just to help you understand at which time he already wrote this, and think how long past we are already. Okay, so things have really got even worse since the writing of these words. But listen to what he says. Befunk says this, quote, "For if a religion really contains a doctrine of God and of his servants, it is self-evident that God alone has the right and ability to say who he is and how he wants to be served." Okay, let's just stop here for a second. I'm going to continue on. But let's ponder these words for a second. So he throws this out there. If there is a God out there, which we believe, okay, then certainly one can expect that this God will have very specific ways or very specific requirements by which he wants to be served. So that's the main point that he's making here. But then he, and he's obviously referring to the gospel and the requirements of the gospel. But then he contrasts that to this relativism that creeps in. This everything goes and, you know, doesn't matter, what's good for him is not necessarily good for him, to each his own kind of mantra. This is what he says, quote, "Religious indifferentism assumes that it is immaterial to God how he is served. It deprives him of the right to determine the manner of his service," end quote. If we are indifferent to the way God wants to be served, or the requirements which he has by which he will have himself be served, well, then we have basically gone ahead and we've determined the manner in which we're going to worship him. And sadly, a lot of this has been happening in Christendom. You see, the gospel is that exclusive means by which God has determined he will be served, he will be worshipped, he will be praised. There is no greater way of pleasing God by responding correctly, responding rightly, responding favorably to the preaching of his word, mainly the gospel. There's another expression of this, and it is called inclusivism. Maybe some of you have heard of this before. Inclusivism seems a bit more sanctified than pluralism, but it's just as wicked. Why? Because it doesn't make the actual receiving of the message of the gospel a requirement. Inclusivism says that you don't have to know Christ in order to be saved by him. Interestingly, this is something that C.S. Lewis stood for. So Lewis, in some way or another, is quite a dubious character when it comes to getting your Christian theology from him. Inclusivism says you don't have to actually know about Christ, his life, the things that he did, the offer of salvation. You don't have to know any of these things in order to be saved. So in other words, you can be a Muslim sitting somewhere in Mecca, and if you are well-meaning, and if you are a person who has faith, and if you're a respectable person, and if you are dealing justly and faithfully with the light you have been given, then in a sense, you're going to make your way to the Christian God. You're going to make your way to God. What makes inclusivism so dubious is the fact that they actually do believe Jesus is the only way. So you can go ahead and quote John 14:6 to them. "I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me," and they will agree with you. Okay, Clark Pinnock, not the only one who used to be like that. He's now dead already, died in 2010. But he was quite a, I guess you could say, a pace setter with spreading inclusivism among evangelicals. Clark Pinnock, also well known for his openness theory, openness of God, God does not know the future, that kind of thing. But inclusivism, very dubious because, well, it embraces all these conservative things that you and I believe in. Jesus is the only way. Jesus is the only one who made the way of escape. Jesus is the only way who paid the price, who made atonement for our sins. They would believe in all those things. But at the end, like Billy Graham, okay, even Billy Graham believed this. He was on Larry King to prove it. You can go Google that. And he was asked by Larry King, is it only through this kind of knowledge that somebody can be saved? And he basically revealed that he does not believe that anymore. He believes that people just have to deal faithfully with the light that they have been granted. In other words, the inclusivist believes that an implicit faith response to general revelation can be salvific. Let me repeat that. An inclusivist believes that an implicit faith response to general revelation can be salvific. Whether it be faith in the flying spaghetti monster, okay? Really, it's all inclusive here. Okay, it doesn't matter what it is that you believe, as long as you are faithful with the light that you have received. So I know to us who are listening, I know already you have a knee-jerk response to this that says this is not right, and you would be right. Why? Because the gospel is the power. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. It is not a power. It is not up for grabs. It is not optional. See? It is not pick it or leave it kind of thing. Rather, Paul presents the gospel to us as the only option. Kind of like in your mother's home with food. Take it or leave it. This is it. There are no other options. You either respond correctly, you either respond favorably, or you reject it. And the rest is really up to God. I get asked that question sometimes. Yeah, but what about those islanders out there? What about those people who have not heard the gospel before? And my quick response would be, well, are you going to plan to get to them? Because that's how the message gets carried out. Okay, so we got to hurry up. So stop asking the question about how they will respond or how can they respond if there's no messenger. That's, by the way, the point that Paul makes in Romans 10. And we might look at that if we have enough time. But rather turn that on yourself. How are you doing in your evangelistic zeal? Are you reaching out? Are you being Christ's hands and feet? Are you being His voice? Or are you passively sitting around wondering what the sovereign God is planning, all the while neglecting the fact that He actually fulfills His goals through us? He fulfills them through us. Because we are His hands and His feet, and we are the body of Christ. The gospel says otherwise. The gospel speaks against pluralism. The gospel speaks against inclusivism. The gospel speaks against the worst expression of all, universalism. Everybody will just go to heaven one day. Interestingly, well-known theologian William Barclay believed this. I have his commentary on my shelf at home, and there's things that I can learn from Barclay, to be sure. I won't mention his name. But the man believed that every person will go to heaven, regardless of their response to the gospel. But that's not what Paul teaches us here. Paul teaches us, in addition to the fact that the gospel is exclusive, is the fact that the gospel must be obeyed. One must respond correctly to the gospel, and this brings us to our second point with regards to this message that he was handed. The gospel is God's exclusive means by which all are welcome to come. But the operative word is come. See, that's the important thing. Yes, the gospel is the gospel, and it's real and it's true, and the message stands, the invitation stands, but it will mean nothing. It will utterly mean zero unless people respond favorably to it. That's why he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Everyone. Any person. No one is excluded here in this sense. It is this power by which God reveals His benevolence toward mankind, and He makes an invitation, and it's a standing invitation, and He says, come. If you will only come, you will receive forgiveness. And you will receive the answer to your sin problem. Anyone who truly believes its message, anyone who believes its requirements will be saved. That's why Paul also says later in Romans 10 verse 13, for everyone, this is anybody, this is why the gospel can be generally issued unto anybody. We can tell the gospel no matter to whom. Doesn't matter. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, you finish it, will be saved. Anyone. Indiscriminate of who they are, where they come from, what their pedigree is, Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if they are steeped in Satanism or moralism. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what walk of life we're talking about here. Doesn't matter what socioeconomic sphere they are operating in. It doesn't matter. Any person who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And here we are. Many of us are the products of this, aren't we? We're the product of it. There was a point in our time, or there was a point in our life where we stood still and we called on the name of the Lord. Lord, please save me. I'm a wretched sinner. I can't do this on my own. There is nothing good in me. In fact, everything is like filthy rags. There is nothing good that I have to offer. What can I bring? Only my shame, only my filth, only my sin. And guess what God did for us? He forgave us. Why? Because we repented and we received this forgiveness through faith. This is for any person who believes. But interestingly, there is sort of a priority in which it came to us. Within history, yes, it is abundantly clear that this gospel arrived in Israel, to be sure. Yes, contextually, there is that testimony that we have right there in the beginning of the book of Acts, where there were many Jews present as Peter preached his very first sermon. And guess what? All those Jews heard the gospel in their own language. That was quite miraculous, to say the least. But we understand contextually that that is where it started. However, I don't think that's the only reason why Paul says it in this way. In other words, this phrase, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I do believe there is a priority that is in mind here. Not that it would involve us to go into every synagogue every time that we are, every time we plant a church and first preach the gospel there. Definitely not. That's not what I think he means by it. Because there are some theologians who would say that. If you have not gone to the synagogues yet, then you should not be planting a church. Okay? Because they take this so literal. You understand what I mean? They see this so woodenly. But I don't think that's what Paul intends with this phrase. What he really means is that in terms of its priority, sure, to the Jew and that saved Jew specifically, to the saved Jew, the Messianic Jew of our day, this message should mean quite a lot. Why? Duh, because God revealed himself to Abraham, who was still a Gentile, and eventually the Jewish nation was born. Do I need to say more? See? That's where everything grew from. Not that they're first in terms of standing in line before us, definitely not. But in terms of the fact that God chose the Jewish nation as that nation through which he will eventually shine this light of the gospel. That's what Paul intends through this language. Historically speaking, humanly speaking, that's the means by which God chose for the gospel to eventually make its way into the whole new known world. And guess what? No less than a Jew preached it to our ancestors. See? Paul preached it to the Italians and the Spaniards and the this and the that and the that. And here we are, generations after that. That's the priority that God chose for it. Listen to what Douglas Moo has to say, just to explain it a little bit more in depth. And I quote, "To Israel, the promises were first given. And to the Jews, they still particularly apply, without in any way subtracting from the equal access that all people now have to the gospel." Then, Paul insists that the gospel promised beforehand in the Holy Scriptures has a special relevance to the Jew. End quote. That's all we're saying. There should be a special relevance of the gospel to the Jew. And I've seen that. Maybe we'll do that one day as a church over, you know, 1 year over Easter. It's such a wonderful thing to see. Like Messianic Jews, many of them will go out to churches over Easter and show them what the significance of the Passover is. It's wonderful to sit through something like that. Why? Because it all points to Jesus, see? It all points to that final atonement that Jesus brought. There's a special relevance to those things. There's a specialness to those things, to those Messianic Jews. But it does not mean the same as them being in front of us, or before us, or ahead of us in any way, shape, or form. Why? Because the verse stands, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." There's one last place I'd like to visit in order to drive this home. This fact that it's by virtue of our coming that we actually benefit from it. Not by our sitting passively waiting for something to happen. And you have to look no further than Matthew 22. Now, Matthew 22, wonderful message. I've preached this before, an entire sermon on it. In Matthew 22, the Lord tells a parable of a king who attempted to throw a wedding bash for his son. He wanted to have a wedding celebration for his son. And so the story goes that he invited a bunch of people. It seems like he invited, I guess you could say, the upstanding individuals of society. The people who are known by others. People who are, I guess you could say, the who's who of the who. And so those people were on some of the first people who were on the list, on the guest list. But then, interestingly, these people did not come. And they actually committed some serious crimes against this king, killing some of his servants, that kind of thing going on. All right, the story goes a bit strange for that reason, but just bear with Jesus here. The point that he's trying to make is that they did not come, and they actually acted, they reacted to it in the most vile way ever. Imaginable, really. So this is what the king does, verse 9. This is how he answers this. He commands his servants, "Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. Or another way of saying it, those who look bad and those who look good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. You see, eventually this parable becomes a euphemism for those who come to Christ. See, it becomes an analogy of those who respond to the wedding invitation. If we can state it a bit differently, the gospel is an invitation to come and sup with God. Now, I really, truly believe, literally, we're going to enjoy the wedding feast of the Lamb. We're going to enjoy that feast. And that's a literal feast you and I are in for. Okay, and we as a church, we like to eat together, but I'll tell you what, you've not seen anything yet. Okay, that's going to be the meal to trump all meals. Okay, so a certain amount of fasting will be necessary, anything prior to the rapture. Okay, because we're going to be in for a scrumptious meal. It's a literal thing that we're in for. But the only way you can partake of that, the only way you can participate in that is if you respond to the invitation. You have to respond to the invitation. You see, the Lord of glory, the King of kings, has issued his invitation. He said, "Come, come, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I will feed you with food. You will never get hungry ever again. You will never be thirsty ever again. But if you will only come." See? That's the invitation. And by God's grace, many of us have responded to that. But perhaps this morning there is somebody, just somebody, if it's just one person sitting here, and if you're not 100% sure that you've responded to this invitation, I'll tell you, please respond. I beg with you, please respond. Please respond to the Lord's invitation. Why? Because the time is coming where the invitation will no longer be valid. The time is coming where there's going to be a cutoff. You see, the Lord's grace time, His mercy time will run out. As gracious and as merciful as He might be, and there is nobody as gracious and as merciful as Him, it's going to run out. And that's why time is so fundamentally precious. Some of us might be standing with one foot in the grave and another one outside. And you know what? I'm on my way. We're all on our way. Literally, we're all actually standing with one foot in the grave. If we will only have that understanding, you know, in Puritan New England, I love this. In Puritan New England, the Puritans, you know what they did? They made cemeteries right in the center of town. Well, what a tourist attraction, right? Okay? That's what they did. They ensured that the cemetery is right there where all the busy, you know, scurrying around and being busy like bees is going on. Right there in the middle of town. You know why they did that? Because they wanted to be reminded that death waits for no one. They wanted to be reminded. Okay? Death waits for no one. If the Lord decides this is the last moment, it is the last moment. But have you responded to the invitation before such time? Have you come to the Lord humbly seeking forgiveness from Him? The forgiveness that He alone can grant. That forgiveness that is only available in Christ. Have you sought that forgiveness? And if you have, He will say, come in and sup with me. You will sup with me and I will sup with you. Because you're mine. You see, you've responded favorably to this message. Back to Romans 1. So that's the message that Paul proclaimed. That's what he was known for. It was all about this message, this invitation for sinners to come and receive forgiveness for their sins. He wasn't ashamed of this message. Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. But here's a third principle that we can get from these verses. And we're going to look at verse 17 now. The third principle is this. The gospel is the means by which God manifests His righteousness in the sinner who responds in faith. This is an all-important aspect of the gospel. And this is where it comes down to righteousness. This is where it comes down to that doctrine we love so much, justification by faith. It's a doctrine that many of the church fathers, really, were willing to die for. If you want to see them as church fathers. Talking about men like, or to be persecuted for, men like Luther, men like Calvin. This is that grand jewel doctrine that we cannot budge on. The gospel is the means by which God finally, ultimately, makes it known that we become actually seen as the sons and daughters of God based on the fact that He views us as righteous. It's also known as the imputation of righteousness. And there is a difference between imputation and impartation. You see, if we impart something, we actually give something to somebody. It's not as if we become perfectly righteous when God sees us as righteous. No, rather, it is a declaration. And therefore, it has quite a bit to do with courtroom language. You see, even though a criminal stands accused before a holy God, maybe by the grace of that judge, he declares that sinner or that criminal to be guiltless, even though there is a great record of debt against him. See, that's what God does when He justifies us. But how does that happen? How does it happen? Well, it happens, first and foremost, by our response to the gospel. When we hear the gospel being preached and we believe it, guess what? This holy God looks at us and He says, wow, based on their faith, based on the fact that they have not acknowledged their sin, based on the fact that they have not acknowledged their own hopelessness in the entire situation, I am now about to declare them righteous. Not because of what they are intrinsically like, because if that was the question, then there would be no salvation for anybody, because intrinsically we are all vile and evil and desperately wicked. But based on my son's righteousness, I can call them righteous. And that's how God responds to that. That's how He reacts to that kind of faith. You see, it's not a righteousness of our own. This is not a righteousness that we can work for or earn in any other way. And this is really what opened worlds of understanding to the reformer Martin Luther. And he actually recounts his own study of this very verse. Romans 1 verse 17. This is really what led to the Reformation, people. Not the 95 Theses so much. Yes, that's kind of maybe like the precursor, I guess you could say. But this really became the main issue. This became that main bone of contention that separated true evangelicals from Rome. For Rome forever wanted to hold on to justification by faith plus works. See? But not so to the reformers. Listen to how Luther responded to this. And by the way, this is the result of some lectures that he had, some lectures that he prepared for his students. Luther was a clever guy, okay? He was a doctorate. He was a professor, okay? So he was a very learned man. And after incredible large amounts of time spent studying Romans, studying the Psalms, for instance, he studied Psalms, he studied Galatians, amongst others, he came to the conclusion that everything, for him at least, boiled back to this one verse, Romans 1 verse 17, and this is how he encapsulates this period of his life. He says, quote, "Though I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith, and this is the meaning," listen up, "this is the meaning, the righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely, the passive righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith." And I love the way he explains this experience. He says, "Here I felt that I was altogether born again, and the very gates of paradise opened up for me." End quote. This is perhaps the first time he understood the gospel. This is so important to our understanding of the gospel. This is why the message is so important, because it literally oozes the fact that God is the one who has to do something for the sinner. He has to declare us righteous. We can't do that on our own. When this world of understanding opened up to Luther, the rest was history. For the first time in his life, he had that assurance of salvation. He understood, I'm saved. I understand this. This is great. For the first time in my life, and he's had many years of schooling behind him, learning scripture, memorizing scripture, all of those things. But for the first time, he understood it was not up to him. It was not up to his works. It was not up to his keeping of the sacraments. It was not up to his refraining from those mortal sins that the Catholics dread. It was not up to any of those things. Rather, it was up to God's Son. How beautiful. This is so precious. It was up to Jesus. In eternity past, he was the only one who could make anything or could do anything about our sin problem. And so he rose to the task. He volunteered. He wasn't coerced in any other way. He rose to the challenge. And so he determined in his heart to die for a people, to die for our sins. And it's by virtue of his righteousness that you and I will, in the slightest, be viewed as righteous. But thanks be to God that in its truest sense, in entirety, entirely, all the way, totally, God views us as righteous and just based on what his Son has done. Now, the slight difference is this, and I want us to focus on something here for a minute. Even though it is a declaration, in other words, a forensic declaration, like in a court of law, doesn't let us off the hook to live exactly the way that we want. See? We've got to be careful of this understanding, because I guess so real is the doctrine of justification by faith that I guess some people have that view that, okay, God has already declared that, so really there's nothing expected of me. There's no moral response required from me. In fact, that is really the opposite. Any person who is justified by faith, in other words, who is declared righteous, will start to live a righteous life. There's just no two ways about it. Why? Because whoever God justifies, he sanctifies. And whoever he sanctifies, he eventually will glorify. That's his promise. And that's a given for any Christian. If you see yourself as saved, and if obviously view yourself as somebody who has been justified by faith, then there has to be some visible expression of that in your life. And Paul doesn't leave that out. You see verse 17 again. "For in it, the righteousness in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith." It becomes visible through our faith. It becomes possible through our faith that we can be called righteous. But then he adds this, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. In other words, God says of us that we are righteous. So, okay, it's a declaration, but for all practical purposes, God calls us righteous. So there is a sense in which we are classified as righteous. And we certainly have to start living in light of that. I know we can be very unholy. I know we can be very unrighteous. Same counts for me as it counts for you. But as a bare minimum, the moment somebody is saved, guess what? The graph of their life gets twisted around. You see, where it previously went all the way down to hell, it got inverted, and now it's an upward curve as we grow in Christ-likeness. And that should be the process of the remainder of our lives, growing in godliness, growing in Christ-likeness. This is the will of God for our lives, our sanctification. Not to see how close we can get to the edge, not to see how tolerant we can become of sin in our midst, no, not at all, but actually to see how much we can actually follow the moves of Christ. And as Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. See, that's the moral response. Any person who's declared righteous will eventually develop in that righteousness. We will start to grow in that righteousness. We will start to actually really do very well at that. And yes, we will have our moments of sin. We will have our moments of weakness. We'll have those times where we feel like throwing in the rope or the towel. Leaving the rope, something like that. I'm messing up my Proverbs here in a sense. Those days will be there, trust me. And the longer you live as a Christian, the more you know how weak you can be. It's true. But by His grace, not only has He absolutely appointed our salvation, but He's also appointed our holiness. He's made the way for that. And you know how it happens? It's through His Spirit in us. This is one way to get through that. Knowing constantly that we are empowered by His Spirit. You know, we are we're a Reformed church. We have a large appreciation for the Reformation and the doctrines of grace and all these things. But I'll tell you what, the temptation is that we forget the work of the Spirit. We do. Because it can become an intellectual pursuit. We really have to be careful for that. People, if the Spirit of God was not alive and active in your life right now, there is nothing that you can do to fight sin. Nothing. It is purely by His Spirit that you are able even to do the slightest in terms of living an obedient life before God. But it all started with the preaching of the gospel, and this is where we'll end this morning. The gospel is so important. I hope I've driven this point home today. Next week, we're really going to conclude this series, and we're going to look at this unity that we enjoy as Christians based on, you've guessed it, the gospel. See, it's because of the preaching of the gospel and people's response to the gospel that they can actually sit in the same church and be in harmony with one another. Here we are. We're an example of that, where people from different walks of life, of different ages, different upbringings, backgrounds, all the rest. And here we are, and we can sit, and we can listen to a sermon, and we can agree on scriptural things, and we can have fellowship with one another. Why? Because we are actually unified in Christ. And the gospel facilitated that, and it's all thanks to God. Yet again, all praise and honor to Him for that fact. So Lord willing, we're going to conclude it with that principle. Yet again, as another characteristic of a person who is saved, or as a reason for Paul's gratefulness for being saved. So join us for that next week. Without further ado, may the Lord bless you as you go your different direction, your own direction, wherever it is that you're heading, maybe visiting family or friends or whatever it may be. We hope that you'll have a good Sunday, a good rest, because Sunday is for rest. Please make use of this time to rest, because I know your weeks are crazy as mine can be. But we pray that by the Lord's grace, we'll see each other again next week. And let's hope all of you can make it. And all of those who weren't here, this week. Let me pray for you. Lord, thank you so much for this time that we could spend in your word. Lord, I thank you for this great gospel. It is certainly the message by which we have been saved. And Lord, we understand that it is the message that we will continue to proclaim until such time that you come for us. Lord, I pray that we'll never neglect this responsibility. May we never see this as an important thing, but not the important thing. May we never get to that point. May we never trivialize this powerful message by which you, the Holy Lord, the most gracious, loving Lord out there, the only living God, by which you have determined for people to come to you. But Lord, I pray that Stellenbosch Bible Church will be known as a church who preaches the gospel. May we really be famous as a church who preaches Christ and Him crucified. And Lord, as we do that, we ask also, Lord, that by your grace, that you will provide the increase. Lord, as we see sinner after sinner after sinner coming to the cross of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for all of these things, and we pray them in your precious name alone. Amen.